Blog Talk Radio.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך, יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונך, יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
And welcome to the Tuesday night Bible study. If you're just tuning in for the first time or you are a long-time listener, we're very glad that you're here with us tonight. We are on part 9 of our look at the end times Bible prophecies of Matthew 24. And we have been going through Matthew 24 for the last 10 weeks, because even though doctrinally we will not be here for the events that are mentioned in Matthew 24, we will be up in heaven with Jesus Christ. We will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the earth will be plunged into chaos. The Antichrist will be on the scene. The world will be going through the Great Tribulation. But we are looking at these prophecies in Matthew 24 because the Bible, believe it or not, was written dispensationally. And for those of you who have been here for all 8 previous parts of our study in Matthew, dispensationally simply means that God has different plans for people in different ages. Salvation is not administered in exactly the same way. And we're going to look at that tonight, and we're going to see some very exciting things from the Bible. And we're going to see that people got saved in different ages, in different periods of times, in markedly different ways from each other, with the caveat being that no one goes to heaven without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah. They were taken up into heaven, and they did not go to Abraham's bosom, as far as I know. But with the exception of those two individuals, no matter how people got saved, they still needed the shed blood of Jesus Christ to go to heaven. So we're going to start with a few songs this evening, and we're going to get our hearts and minds towards worship. We're going to focus our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Katie, if you'd be so kind to play "It Is Well With My Soul." We have a great report from this morning at the nursing home. Brother Kim was preaching, and a lot of exciting things to talk about tonight. So let's play some songs, let's listen to some music, and we're going to get our hearts and minds set for worship.
All by and by. multi-million-dollar productions of things, and I have a very, very,
trained eye and ear for what's professional quality and what's not. And so many times just the production quality of this show is not anything even remotely approaching professional quality. But again, we're focused on the Lord, and hopefully the things that are being said will have some lasting and eternal value. So I don't know if you heard me pray before, but let me just pray again. Heavenly Father, bless this time of Bible study. Bless this time in your word. And please, Lord, rebuke the enemy and the technical glitches. And, let the show just be for your glory. Forgive us for our sins and wash us clean. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, before we get started this evening, I want to talk about a post that I posted, I guess, around 5 o'clock tonight. And it's been viewed thousands and thousands and thousands of times just in the last 4 hours. And I want to talk about this post just for a few minutes. And it's important, I think. The title of the post is this, and it's on the website. You can see it. Obama's Congress opens with Muslim imam's prayer to Allah. And then I had a video of this Muslim imam praying at the opening of Congress on July 31st, just last week. His name is Imam Talib Sharif of the Masjid Muhammad Mosque in Washington, D.C. And he opened a session of the United States Congress with a prayer on Capitol Hill. Now, I've had a number of people write to me, because when you watch this video, the Muslims are very crafty and they're very tricky. And if you don't know what Islam teaches, you'll be fooled to a very high degree, and you'll be fooled often. One of the terms that the Muslims use for their God, Allah, they call him Allah the Merciful. Now, we know in the Bible God is merciful and long-suffering, absolutely. But when you hear the phrase, God the Merciful, that is taken directly from the Quran and from the teachings of Muhammad. Do not be fooled. It's interesting. If I could sit you down at a table with a Jehovah's Witness, with a Mormon, with a Catholic, with a Baptist, with a Bible believer, with a Muslim, and with a Buddhist, every single one of those people would use the word God, G-O-D, to describe the God that they worship. But simply using the word God does not mean that you are referring in any way, shape, or form to the God of the Bible, who is Jehovah. There's a difference. And when you watch this video, and hopefully you won't be watching it now because we're in Bible study, but when you watch this video, in his opening sentence, he refers to God the Merciful. And that's exactly what you would expect a duplicitous, secretive, sneaky Muslim imam to say in front of the United States Congress. Because they already warned him before he opened his mouth that don't use the word Allah. But the Muslim God is Allah. So you really kind of have to have a little bit of an intelligence deficiency if you don't know right off the bat that when a Muslim is praying to God, they're not praying to the God of the Bible. They're not praying to the Christian God, who is the only God. They are not praying to anyone but their phony moon god, Allah. So I hope you'll share this story. I think it's very important. I think that it's very telling that we have a Congress now that is opening their sessions with Islamic prayers to the moon god Allah. And if that doesn't bother you, well, it should. But if that doesn't bother you, then quite frankly, I don't know why you would want to tune into this show. I don't know why you would want to follow nowthembegins.com. If that type of thing doesn't bother you, then you're more than likely going to go through the tribulation because you're going to, you know, it has to bother the saved Christian. It has to. So anyway, I hope that explanation helps a little bit. And, that's what was going on with that. And, you know, the United States government is moving very, very, very close to Islam very, very quickly. And one day you're just going to wake up and you're going to be in the midst of an Islamic nation. And there's going to be, you know, halal food everywhere you go. And there's going to be Sharia law when you get a speeding ticket. And if you think that I'm exaggerating or you think that I'm making it up or, you know, so many times people will accuse me of being sensationalistic. They'll say, oh, you're just saying those things because you want, you know, more hits for your website. Well, you know, my website averages about 23 million hits a month. I don't need to be trying to whip people up to get a few thousand more hits by having sensationalistic headlines and by making things up. You have to remember that the original mandate of Now the End Begins was to show people, primarily Americans, but the whole world, not just America, but to show how America is falling, has fallen, is continuing to fall, and to show the nearness of time to the rapture. Because that's exactly what's happening. That's exactly where we are heading. And the Apostle Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's the day that's coming for us. And I hope you're ready for it. I hope we talked about the blessed hope earlier. I hope you do have the blessed hope. But again, the blessed hope is not just being raptured out of here. The blessed hope is going into the clouds to meet the one who is rapturing us out. He is our hope. Everything has to do with Jesus Christ. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, but heaven it's just a place. Now, granted, it's a quadrillion times better than hell, but heaven and hell are places. Jesus Christ is a person. And, you know, kind of like when you're in love with somebody. I haven't been in love for many, 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 many years, but I can still remember what it was like. And you know how when you're in love with somebody, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter where that you go. Everything takes on a magical significance. You know, you're saving theater ticket stubs and you know, you save everything that has to do, because it has to, it reminds you of the object of your affection. And Jesus Christ is that way. When we get to heaven, we're going to be so glad to be in heaven, not because heaven's a great place. It is a great place. But we're going to be glad to be in heaven because Jesus Christ will be there. And I have, so many times I've thought about this. And so many times I've tried to picture, you know, what it would be like to actually, you know, when the day comes when we actually meet Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle John, let me just turn to the book of Revelation here, Revelation chapter 1. And you know what, I hope you don't mind me talking. I have a lot to say tonight, and I hope that's okay, that you would allow me the liberty. I can't see in the chat room right now, So I have no idea what you guys are thinking, what you guys are saying. But I'm starting to get away from electronic Bibles. I'm starting to get away from a lot of electronic things. I have my beautiful Ruckman Study Bible open in front of me. And I'm really trying to get back to things that aren't electronically plugged in. But in Revelation chapter 1, we read this. Where is it? Revelation chapter 1 says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now look in verse 17. John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, which thou, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You know, I think that that is how it's going to be for you and I when we stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to fall at his feet as if we were dead, but we won't be. You know what Dwight Moody said? He said, one day you will hear that Dwight Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe a word of it. In that day, he said, I will be more alive than I am right now. And Moody knew that when he passed from this life to the next, which he did, he knew that he would be much more alive in heaven than he would be here on earth. I had lunch with Brother Tim today after the nursing home, and we went out to this place called Mojo Barbecue. It was really good, you know, Southern style. And I know that I'm a Yankee from up north, but I really like Southern things. I love the Southern accent. Miss Carol has a great Southern accent, and so many people down here have great accents, and I love the Southern food and the Southern way of life and all the churches you have down here. And, you know, I don't know if, you know, the vast majority of people that you meet down here are saved or lost, but at the very least, there's a lot of talk about God. There's a lot of talk about the Bible, so much more than there is up north. But we had lunch today at this great barbecue place. And we went to the graveyard where Kristen is buried. And, you know, I feel so honored that Brother Kim and Miss Carol, they allow me to be a part of this Kristen's Friends ministry. And you know, some people, because they see that, you know, I'm involved and they see Now the End Begins and they, you know, they think that Kristen's Friends is something that I created, and it's not. The Kristen's Friends ministry is, it's a ministry that the Lord gave to Kim and Carol, and you know, I'm just honored beyond belief that they allow me to have a small part in that and to get involved and to hand out some tracks and try to get something done. And it's just a blessing to me. And, so Kim wanted to go to the graveyard today to just, you know, just to brush off the dirt off the tombstone and just to make sure that there's no garbage floating around. You know, they know that she's not there. She's in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they just go because it's a nice touchstone and that's where her physical body is right now, but her soul is absolutely in heaven. But I said all that, just to say that, you know, Kristen was alive on this earth just like we are right now. You breathe in, you breathe out. Your heart is beating X amount of times per minute. All your bodily functions are operating. You're going to get a good night's sleep tonight. And, you know, the vast majority, if not all of us, will still be alive in the morning. But, you know, one day the day comes and the Lord says, today's your day, tonight's your night. And he takes you from this life to the next life. And I think that when we get there, when I get there, all I'm really going to want from the Lord, you know, John 14 says that he's made a mansion in heaven for me and for you and for all the saved people. But I don't even want to look at the mansion for the first couple hundred years. I just want to be where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I just want to, you know, wrap myself around him and get myself closer to him. And I just want to spend a lot of time thanking him for saving my soul, and a lot of time for just working and moving in my life in such a mighty, mighty way. And I hope you feel the same way too. I hope you feel that Jesus Christ is not just, you know, an important thing in your life. I hope you feel that Jesus Christ is the only thing in your life. That poem by C.T. Studd that we talk about all the time, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. I hope you feel that way, because there's nothing other than Jesus Christ that has any meaning in this world. And there we are. I can get into the chat room now. I can see you guys. I know there's a lot of people in here tonight. Well, good. Thank you guys so much for sticking with the technical glitches this evening. We're going to do some Bible study. And, you know, this may never be a professionally produced show. And, you know, that bothers me, because I'm used to doing things on a very professional level. But even if this show never gets to be professionally produced, and if, you know, I only ever do it talking to the four walls, I mean, I'm talking to you guys, but visually all I can see is the room that I'm in, you know. Even if this is all that this show ever becomes, to me, it's a place where God shows up, where his word is opened, where his Holy Spirit has power, where his son is lifted up, and he's pleased to show us a few things from the Bible. So, I just talked a whole bunch there. I hope that was okay. But I just had a few things to get off my chest today, and just a few things that I wanted to share with you guys. All right. Let us look this evening in Matthew 24. Please open your King James Bibles to Matthew 24. We are in part 9 of the end times prophecies of the book of Matthew. And I get emails every day, every single day, from people telling me. Now, I get lots of nice emails, don't get me wrong, but I get a bunch of emails from people on a weekly basis where they say that I am teaching heresy because I talk about dispensational truths. And I will go so far as to tell you that without a dispensational filter, without a dispensational way of looking at the Bible, you cannot understand the Bible. Now, Jackie just said that people don't like dispensationalism. You're right, Jackie. People don't like dispensationalism. But you know what the funny thing is? Hold your Bible up in the air for a second. In your hand, you have a book, 66 books, from Genesis to Revelation, and it's divided into the Old and New Testament, is it not? Can we at least agree that the Bible is divided into Old and New Testament? Now, if we can agree with that, we now have two dispensations. We have the dispensation of the Old Testament, and we have the dispensation of the New Testament. And like I've said a number of times, if you can find two dispensations, and we just found them, well, could there be three? Could there be four? Could there be seven? How many more? If we know for a fact that there's two, why can't there be more than two? So it just seems to me, you know, here's an interesting thought. Let me see if I can find this verse. The thief on the cross is an interesting case study. And I want to show you something that God has the right to play what I call these wild cards, okay, where he has the ability to do what he wants to do, because he's the guy who wrote the book, and he is the person who is the author of everything in this book. So he and he alone has the ability and has the right to make changes when he wants to make changes. So now turn to Luke chapter 23, and I want to show you something. Luke 23, starting in verse 36. Luke 23:36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." Now, I want you to look at Luke 23:42, and I am going to call the thief on the cross the smartest man in the entire Bible. Look at Luke 23:42. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And what was Jesus' answer in verse 43? "And Jesus said unto him, Verily," now that word verily means it is true, or of a truth. Verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, do you know what's interesting about what the thief on the cross said? There was no baptism. He didn't repent. He didn't get to do any good works. He didn't get to do anything. The thief on the cross had no time and no ability to do anything. Now, in the dispensation that he lived in order for him to have gotten saved, he should have received the baptism of John the Baptist, and he should have been baptized for repentance, and that's how he would have been saved. But he's on the cross. He can't get to the water. He can't get to the River Jordan. He has no time to do anything. And do you know what Jesus did? You want to see something really cool, what Jesus did? He simply let him in. Did you get that? He simply let him in. this thief on the cross did not ask for salvation. He did not repent of his sins. He did not, I mean, he kind of confessed he was a sinner. At the very least, he confessed that he was guilty. Okay? But now Donna says grace while he was on the cross. Yes, Donna, it is grace. But I want you to look just a little bit deeper. It's deeper than grace. Jesus, who is the author of salvation, and as the author, he is the only one who is allowed to make changes on the fly. And he simply said, okay, good enough. I'm going to let you in today. Do you see what he did? There was no dispensational basis for the thief on the cross going to heaven. He didn't do anything that the Bible says that he needs to do. He didn't meet any of the qualifications. He simply appealed to Jesus Christ. Now let's look at his appeal. Look in verse 42. Let's break this down, because there is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points, very quick points, to Luke 23:42. The first 5 words he says, and he said unto Jesus. Now, right there, remember, I called the thief on the cross the smartest man in the Bible, right? Look, he starts his plea, and he said unto Jesus. If you want to get something done, that's your starting point. Jesus is always the starting point. Revelation chapter 1 says he is Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. The thief on the cross, he says, okay, my starting point is Jesus. And he said unto Jesus, all right? And what did the thief on the cross call Jesus? He calls him Lord. So that's point number 2. He acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Lord. It's a capital L. It's not a little L, you know, because that word Lord could be the Lord of the manor, the Lord of the fields. You know, the word Lord with a small L can mean a lot of different things. But the Bible records that the word that the thief used, he called him Lord with a capital L. He's acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord, not a Lord. And then point 3, he says two more words. He says, remember me. Now, Jesus Christ has the world's best memory. He doesn't forget anything except your sin. Because the Bible says that when you confess your sin, he casts it away. He can't even, it's behind his back as far as east is from west. But everything else, Jesus has an amazing memory. And he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Kristen is in heaven right now because the Lord Jesus remembered her. My grandmother, who got saved on her deathbed, is in heaven right now because the Lord Jesus remembered her. My hero, Dwight Moody, is in heaven right now because when he went from this life to the next, the Lord Jesus remembered him. And the Bible says that because he lives, we shall live also. You know, we sing that great old song, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. When Jesus rose from the dead, he remembered his disciples and his apostles. He remembered Mary. He remembered his mother. He remembered all those people that he knew before the cross. And when he was in his glorified body, he remembered. If you're saved today, Brother Kim at the nursing home today, he preached a great, I wish we could record some of these messages. But he preached a great message today, and at the end he gave a very passionate plea for someone to give their heart and their soul and their life to Jesus Christ. But if you're saved today, when you die, when I die, and we go to heaven, it's because Jesus remembers us. and he never forgets us. The Bible says that we are bone of his bone and we're flesh of his flesh, and even right now we're seated in heavenly places. Ephesians 1 says that after we have believed, that we have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance, and that we're sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. He paid for us on the cross. So Jesus, he said to Jesus in Luke 23:42, "Remember me. Remember me." And then the last thing that he says, "When thou comest into thy kingdom," he called him Lord. He said, "Remember me." And he said that you have a kingdom that's due you. You have a kingdom that's coming. And he said, when you get that kingdom, now who owns a kingdom? A king owns a kingdom, right? The thief on the cross, you mark it down. The thief on the cross is the smartest man in the whole Bible. He is smarter than King David. He's smarter than Adam and Eve. He's smarter than any of the Old Testament prophets. And why? Because he had none of the advantages. None. He didn't walk with God. He wasn't a friend of God. He didn't know anything about God until he was on the cross. Until he was in a place from which there was no retreat. And he looked over and he saw the Savior. And you can almost hear the Holy Spirit pleading with him. You have one more moment. What shall it be? Remember when Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Who do they say that I am?" And all his apostles say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah. You're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist." And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art Jesus, the Son of God." And Jesus said that, "Peter, the only way that you could know this is my Father has revealed it to you," right? So here you have the thief on the cross. And he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Smartest man in the Bible. But the reason why his story is important is because whenever you're looking at dispensational truth, you have to understand that there is, in the Bible, there is a wild card. And when Jesus is physically present, now Mark in the chat room is saying, "I don't understand." Mark, if you'll just post your question, I will do my best to answer that question, sir. But one wild card that you have in the Bible that a lot of people don't talk about, at least I haven't heard a lot of people talk about this, maybe some have, but when Jesus is, and I think we're actually discussing this in our Monday night men's prayer meeting last night, but anyway, let me just get this thought out. But anyway, when Jesus is on the scene, when Jesus is physically present, things can happen that are completely out of the flow of the mainstream of the Bible. And the thief on the cross is a very good example of that. The thief didn't meet any of the qualifications, and yet Jesus listened to what he had to say, and because Jesus was the author, he said, "Okay, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, Mark, if you would just hold your, question, because we're not on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 right now, but we'll get to that towards the end of the program tonight, I promise you. And Carol in the chat room, Miss Carol, says, "Paradise, Abraham's bosom, save for his kingdom." Absolutely right. The thief on the cross, as Miss Carol just pointed out, the thief on the cross went with Jesus to Abraham's bosom, And then Jesus, as Peter says, he led captivity captive. He preached a mind-blowing sermon and then blew open the door to Abraham's bosom and took everybody up and out. But the people who were in the hell side, they stayed there. In fact, they're still there right now. So Mark has a question. He says, so that there is a difference between paradise and heaven. Absolutely. Let's look at that word paradise now that Miss Carol brought it up, and it's a good thing she did. So we just saw in Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then turn to 2 Corinthians 12:4. 2 Corinthians 12:4 says this. I knew a man, 2 Corinthians 12:2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, a lot of people will read that verse, and they will think that paradise and heaven are the same thing, when in reality, they could certainly be two separate things. So let's look here. Let me just pull this verse up. And let's look at, I'm trying to find, where is that verse? He led captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8. I said it was Peter, it was Paul. I get Peter and Paul mixed up from time to time. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you're robbing Peter to pay Paul? Ephesians 4:6. One God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, that's Jesus who went up into heaven, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up above, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ went down into Abraham's bosom, paradise, and he led captivity captive, he brought the whole Abraham's bosom up top with him to heaven. That's what Ephesians said. He took all the people in Abraham's bosom who were captive. He made them his captives. And then Ephesians says that he led captivity captive and he ascended. And so that's the difference between paradise and heaven. So I hope that was helpful to you. So we're talking about dispensations tonight, and I have recommended wholeheartedly, so Mark says, so within the 3 days he went to heaven, hell, and paradise. Well, heaven was the last place that he went to. Do you recall when Jesus, after the third day when he rose, who was the first person that Jesus appeared to after he arose from the dead? He appears to Mary, And let me see if I can pull that verse up. Jesus appears to Mary, and she thinks he's the gardener. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven." So heaven, Mark, was the last place that he went to. And you know what? Maybe now would be a good time to look at, this computer. Well, turn to Luke. I did say that I wanted to use paper Bibles more. So let's turn to Luke chapter, is it 14? 14. Nope. It's 15. Maybe it is 15. Maybe it's 14. Where is... got to be 15. Where is the rich man and Lazarus? I think it's in Luke. Let me see here. Because we need the story of rich man and Lazarus, and we're going to see very, very clearly that no one in the Old Testament, when they died, went to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. All right. So let me pull this up here. Give me just 1 second. All right. So the story of the rich man and Lazarus, turn to Luke 16. Luke 16, and let's take a look. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And when it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Abraham says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." And here's the verse that I was getting towards, verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." So there you have, the Bible is saying that before Jesus went to the cross, if you died doing what God in your dispensation told you to do, you wound up in a place called Abraham's bosom. Miss Carol just said that both were down. They could see each other. Absolutely correct. If you could just picture, just for the sake of a simple illustration, you have two football fields which are separated by a river. One football field is burning and it's on fire. Let's say that that's the New England Patriots, because that's how I think of Tom Brady. So let's just say that hell is represented by a football field for the New England Patriots, and it's on fire. And then you have this beautiful river, and then on the other side you have a football field which is represented by the let's say the Pittsburgh Steelers. So you have a good football field, you have a bad football field, and you have this river between the two, so you can see from one field to the next, but you can't actually get there. That's what the Bible says, that heaven and hell, hell and Abraham's bosom were like. And they were both in the heart of the earth, directly about 2,000 miles down below our feet, right where the flames are. But on the Abraham's bosom side, obviously, there was no flames, because the Bible in Luke says that there was no flames. The flames were on the hell side. And then we read from Ephesians 4, verse 8, that when Jesus went down, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he released the captives from the Abraham's bosom side of the fence. But the people on the hell side are still there. Abraham's bosom is gone. It's been gone for 2,000 years, and the people who are in hell, who were in hell then, are still in hell now. So I hope that was helpful. It answered the question for you. Now, someone in the chat room just said from John 11:43, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus, that Jesus raised from the dead, is not the same Lazarus from the story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. Now, you know what's interesting? Like, when we go out in the street and we preach, I tell people when I preach that hell, the Bible says that hell is in the heart of the earth. And it's relatively recently in human history that science discovered that the main way that our planet is heated is not from the sun, but it's from the molten lava core inside the earth. For thousands of years, nobody knew that the earth had a core that was filled with fire. That is a very recent discovery. But the Bible says that hell, which burns with unquenchable fire, is in the heart of the earth. And so when we go on the street and we preach, we tell people as they're walking down St. George Street, I'll say, look straight down, 2,000 feet below your feet is hell, where you're going to go if you don't get saved. And then we hand them a Christian check. And, they take them. They take them. Let's play a song. And then when we come back, we're going to continue in our Bible study this evening on dispensational truth and the end times prophecies of Matthew 24. And we've been talking a lot tonight about Kristen, so let's play one of her songs this evening. Please enjoy Kristen Lee Magdalene and her friends and family, recorded live at church, singing Give Him the Glory.
Do you remember when you were drowning in the sea of sin, going down for the last time, when you called upon His name? He reached out. Yeah.
So take off those crowns of glory and cast them at the Savior's feet. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. I can't wait for that day. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be a very good day. All right, let's get back to our study this evening. We kind of drifted there for a while, but you know what? It's important stuff. And there's a lot to know. Let me see in the chat room here. People are confused. Well, confusion's not good. Let's see, Miss Carol said, heaven and, actually, I think this is Brother Kim using Miss Carol's login, but he said, heaven and paradise are different. Saved Jews before the cross went to paradise. Saved Christians go to heaven. The rest of the story clears it up. He'll get you past the confusion. And that's exactly correct. That's exactly right. When Kristen passed from this life to the next, when my grandmother passed from this life to the next, when my mother passed from this life to the next, they did not go to Abraham's bosom. They did not go to paradise. They went to heaven to be with Jesus. The Apostle Paul says this, absent from the body is what? You know the rest of it. Let me see it in the chat room. Absent from the body, comma, what's the next four words? Absent from the body is present with the Lord. There you go. All right, so let's get into Matthew 24. And again, for those of you who are new to our series in Matthew 24, doctrinally and dispensationally, if you are saved today, you will not see any of the events in Matthew 24, because you and I will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll be in heaven, we'll be returning on horses with Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation 21. Is it 21? Let me see here. Turn to Revelation. Where is it here? Revelation. Hold on. Where I'm looking for the verse which says that he returns when all his, maybe it's in 19. Yes, Revelation 19:14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Okay, so that's what we'll be doing at the end of Matthew 24:25. We will be returning with Jesus Christ on white horses, and that's going to be an exciting, exciting time. But as I said earlier, why are we spending so much time in a section of the Bible that dispensationally and doctrinally doesn't have to do with the saved Christian? Well, because Matthew 24 greatly exemplifies dispensational truth. And it's an excellent chapter to show that everything in the Bible, while it was written for you, everything in the Bible is not written to you. Now, for example, God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he says, Abraham, I will make a covenant with you, and I'll make you a father of many nations. And to your seed and your seed's seed, I'm going to give you the land of Israel, okay? That's what God said to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, that the physical, visible, literal land of Israel would be for the Jews forever, okay? Now, when we read that passage is not written to us because we are not Jewish people. But it is written for us because the Bible says that the whole Bible is written for our knowledge and for our learning and for our admonition. And that means that we can get something out of the passage even though it wasn't written directly to us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to show you this verse, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a great dispensational verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, the Bible says that even things that weren't written to us, like promises to the Jews, do you know what they call it when somebody steals the promises made to the Jews? That's called replacement theology. And it's a heresy, and it's a lie, and there's a lot of Christians out there that simply see themselves as the spiritual Israel of God. They see themselves as spiritual Jews, and they steal the promise, or they attempt to. They attempt to steal the promises that God gave to the Jews and apply them to the church. Now, you can't do that because it's wrong, but when you don't have a dispensational view of the Bible, here's what happens. You look at Matthew chapter 1, you look at Revelation 22, and you take everything in between, and you say, that's the church, and you apply it all to yourself. And when you do that, you wind up making an enormous mess, because the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, is not written to the church. There, as we said before, there are three different people groups that are referenced at any one time in the Bible. Do you remember what those three groups were called? There are three people groups that are referenced in the Bible at any one given time. We have Jews. We have the Gentiles. There we are, Jackie. And we have the church, okay? So whenever you see a passage in the Bible, you have to say to yourself, is God talking to the Jews? Is he talking to the Gentiles? Or is he talking to the church? Now, do you know in the book of Romans where it says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, but we are all one in the body of Christ? The reason why Paul said that we are all one in the body of Christ is because God has taken a people for himself, okay, that's the Jews, and Jesus Christ has taken a people for himself, which is going to be his bride. And the bride of Christ is made up of Jews who believe. Right downstairs, underneath where I live, is a man by the name of Arnie. I just met him a few days ago. And he was born Jewish. He has a thick New York Jewish accent. And he loves Jesus Christ with all his heart. He is 100% Jewish. And he is 100% Christian. And when the rapture happens, he'll be taken out of here with the rest of us. I was born as a Gentile, and up until March 14th of 1990, I remained a Gentile, and then I got saved and I became a Christian, and I am part of the body of Christ as well. So So when Jesus is creating his bride, when he's creating his church, when he's creating his, what the Bible calls the body of Christ, it is made up of Jews who believe, Gentiles who believe, and then, of course, we call these, Acts says they were first called Christians in Antioch. And that's how the three groups get to be one group. And the one group, though, however, and this is where replacement theology will trip you up every time, that one group does not replace the other group, which is the Jews. A really good way to think about it is like this. Let's just say that you have a CD player and you have 70 songs on a CD and you've played 69 of those 70 songs and song number 70 is just about to start, okay? Song number 70 is just about to start and you put your finger on the pause button and you prevent song number 70 from playing, and then you go watch a movie, okay? And when your movie's done, you come back and you hit the play button on your CD player. That's exactly how the Bible says that Daniel's 70th week is going to happen. 69 of Daniel's 70 weeks have already taken place, and when the Jews rejected Jesus and Jesus went to the cross, God hit the pause button, created the church, the body, the bride of Christ, and when that's done and the rapture happens, God's going to take his finger and he's going to go over to next to the pause button where the play button is, and he's going to hit play, and it's going to be as if 2,000 years of human history never happened. And we're going to be right back to the Old Testament times where the 70th week stopped. Now, I see in the chat room here, Mark says, so when the Bible says to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, we celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday when it's really Saturday. When will we as Christians be held to that comment? Brother Kim says, Sunday is the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose. It's tradition, it's not a rule. That's right. And the reason why it's not a rule is because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. He's our Sabbath day. We don't have a Sabbath day. We are not Old Testament Jews. We have the freedom to worship any day of the week that we would like to worship. But Dana, could you please put Acts 20 verse 7 into the chat room, please? Acts 20 verse 7. And I want to show you something, Mark. I want to show you in the New Testament where the New Testament church was worshiping on a Sunday. It is an ordinance, not a doctrine. That's exactly correct. But let's read Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which says this, and upon the first day of the week, that's a Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached. He's preaching on a Sunday, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, you see the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the first century church. Remember, Paul is our apostle. Paul says, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. And here we see in Acts 20, verse 7, we see on Sunday, they're all coming together, they're breaking bread, they're having fellowship, and they are listening to the word being preached by Paul. That's exactly what we as Christians do on a Sunday. But, as Brother Tim pointed out, it doesn't have to be a Sunday. It's not a command to do it on a Sunday. It is an ordinance. It's not a requirement. Meaning, if we wanted to have church on Saturday, we could do it. If we wanted to have church on Tuesday, on Friday, we could do that. We have liberty to do it. But the reason why we do it on a Sunday, we do it on a Sunday because Acts chapter 20, verse 7 shows the apostles and our apostle Paul having worship services and preaching on a Sunday. So, you know, if it was good enough for Paul, if it was good enough for the first century church, why is that not good enough for us? And a lot of Christians get confused because they think, and if you had to give me a dollar for every time somebody said this to me, you probably would have to give me about $400 by now. But people say to me all the time that the Vatican changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, about 250 years before there would be a Vatican, about 2.5 centuries before there would even be a Pope or a Catholic Church, Acts 20, verse 7 shows the apostles and Paul meeting and preaching and having church services on a Sunday. So I don't know how anyone who believes the Bible and reads the Bible can make the claim that it's the Roman Catholic Church, which didn't start until 325 A.D. under the Edict of Toleration with Constantine. I don't see how you can bridge that gap. And you know what? It's probably more than 250 years. Let me just pull up my calculator here. The Roman Catholic Church was started in the year 325 A.D., and let's just say that it's the year 65 that the Book of Acts was written. No, it wouldn't be the 65. 325, it would be like 35 or 33. Let's say 35. 290 years, give or take, from Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to the creation of the Catholic Church. So instantly, we know that no pope had anything to do with Christians meeting on a Sunday. Now, Donna just posted in the chat room, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. These two commandments Jesus gave us, if we keep those, we will do well." Now, Donna, I just want to talk about what Donna just said. And it's very important, and Donna, thank you for bringing that up, because we see the word commandment or commandments, and we instantly try to make all instances of the word commandments mean the same thing. Now, because we are not Old Testament Jews, we are New Testament Christians. The Bible says in the New Testament that we were given new commandments, not the old commandments, not the Ten Commandments, even though 9 of the Ten Commandments are reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul. But can you guess which of the Ten Commandments is not reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? Can you guess? You want to roll the dice on this one? The Apostle Paul writes a recommitment to 9 of the Ten Commandments in his instructions to New Testament Christians. The one that the Apostle Paul does not reiterate is the Sabbath day commandment. And the reason for that, as we have previously stated, Jesus says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?" What does Jesus say? "Come unto me, all ye labor that heavy laden, and I will give you what?" What's the word that he says right after that? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath, rest, That's what the word Sabbath means. It means a rest. Jesus is our rest. The Sabbath for a Christian is not a day. It's a person. You've got to get that. The Sabbath for the Old Testament Jew was a day because they didn't know the person. The person wasn't revealed. But we are New Testament Christians. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls. Come and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as a New Testament believer in Jesus Christ, he is our rest. He is our Sabbath. You know, we were talking before about Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 says that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? But I pointed out that that passage is not talking so much about, I have to bear with me, I warm my coffee here, but that passage is not talking so much about the rapture as it's talking about the person who's doing the rapturing. It's Jesus who's the focus. John chapter 3 says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All through the Bible, it talks about Jesus being high and lifted up. It's about Jesus. It's not about having rest. It's not about having a Sabbath day. It's about Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. And this is how we begin to understand these things. This is how these things begin to make sense for us and to us. All right, let's go on. Let's actually see if we can get to Matthew 24 tonight. Matthew 24. Let me just turn that. We've been covering a lot of ground this evening, and it's good because, you know, that's when we have Bible study at our church with Pastor Peacock. And I want you guys to pray for him, especially this week. He is visiting a whole bunch of different prisons in the North Florida area with Dr. Ruckman this week. And Dr. Ruckman, I don't know if you know this or not, but Dr. Ruckman is, he's going to be 92 years old. And he's preaching how many times this week? 13 times in the jails between yesterday and Friday. He's going to preach Friday night, Saturday night, and 3 times Sunday at our church. So please keep Pastor Peacock and Dr. Ruckman in your prayers because they certainly do need it. But when we have Bible study at the church, we cover a whole bunch of different topics. And, you know, the Bible is a great book, and there's 66 books. We don't have to stay in one isolated section. We can go wherever the Spirit leads. So let's see if the Spirit will lead us back to Matthew 24 before, because time is just, it's starting to get away from us a little bit. So let's see if we can get back there. Now, where do we leave off? I think we left off somewhere around verse 25. Let's pick up the action in verse 25. Jesus says this. Well, let's go to verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall shew great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And then Jesus says, behold, I have told you before. Now, this before section, which is verses 1 through 25, Jesus has made it very plain and very clear that he is talking about Israel. He's not talking about the church. He's made it very plain and very clear that he's talking about the Jews. If you remember, if you go back to the beginning of 24, it says here in verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, that's Jewish, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto his Jewish disciples, there is no church at this point. No one is a Christian at this point. See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately saying, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? All of these references that he's mentioned so far, he's talking to Jewish people in Israel, talking about the temple, talking about the destruction of the temple. And then if you look down in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's Old Testament, standing in the holy place, that's the Jewish temple, whosoever readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian living in America, how is it possible that the verse that says, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains of Selah, Petra, what possible meaning would that have for you as a Christian living in America in 2013? It has no bearing on you of any kind at all. So it can't possibly be talking to New Testament Christians. It has to be talking to people who are living after the time of the rapture. It cannot mean us. I see Brother Kim, I just got back into the chat room. Brother Kim says that when the Bible is talking about the elect, it's talking about the Jews. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We are not elected. We are grafted in. We get in on a 24-hour hall pass is how we got in. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, not of works, not of works, lest any man shall boast. So Trent is saying that we left off on verse 39 last time. Did we really get that far? I don't think we did. No, we didn't get that far. Nice try. Well, hold on. I'm in Matthew 25. Maybe we did. Oh my, I think you're right. I think you are correct. All right, so let's review what we said last time. Look in verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the very doors. That is Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33. Now, one thing that I want you to note about the parable of the fig tree. In verse 32, it says that during this time period, the fig tree will have, leaves. But it will not have fruit. Do you remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Let's pull it up for a moment. I want to show you something. Let me just pull up that verse. And let's look at the fig tree. Because it's important. And I want to show you turn to Mark 11, verse 13. Mark 11, verse 13. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eats fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. That's Mark 11, 13 and 14. And if you look back in Matthew 24, verse 32, what does it say? Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So here's what we know about that passage, verse 32, Matthew 24, 32. The fig tree absolutely is Israel. And the end of the verse says, you know that summer is nigh. So if summer is near, what season would it be at that time? If I said to you, summer is near, what season would it be? It wouldn't be summer. What season would it be? It would be springtime. He says here that in the springtime, okay, No, it wouldn't be fall. It would be spring. Summer is not near fall. Seasons go forward. They don't go backwards. Nice try. Matthew 24:32 says, you know that summer is nigh. So the time of the fig tree with the leaves is springtime. Now get this. This is really cool. In Mark 11, he cursed the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit. It was the time that the fig tree had leaves. It was a tree and it was in bloom, but a fig tree with just leaves is a useless tree. Israel, when they were regathered, now, the person who's using Miss Carol's login says, I can't type fast enough with one finger to keep up. Now, I interpret that to mean that that's Brother Kim doing the typing, because I've seen Miss Carol type, and she uses all her fingers, and she's a very quick typer. So that's Brother Kim using Miss Carol's login. But look, I want you guys to get this. Matthew 24:32, and this is really cool. It says that when you see the fig tree with no fruit but leaves, that's Israel right now. Israel has been regathered officially since May 14th, 1948. But they have no spiritual harvest yet. They have been regathered, but they're regathered in apostasy. They are only regathered politically. They have not been reborn spiritually. They are the fig tree that has leaves, but they have no fruit. And because they have no fruit, because they have leaves only, the Bible says that the time of tribulation is going to come upon them. And that's why in Matthew 24, that's right, Brother Kim just said land only, and not even all the land. It's only a tiny piece of the original land grant that was given to Abraham. Dana says, what are they waiting for? They're not waiting for anything. They're waiting for the scales to be taken off their eyes. Here's the sad part, people. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Does it not? They shall prosper that love thee. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, he that blesses you, I will bless, and they that curse you, I will curse. Israel has been regathered in ignorance. It is a physical regathering only. It is not the ultimate regathering. You know, when the Bible says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for his only son, right? That's not now. Israel has been regathered for the last 65 years, and they are in ignorance. They are in blindness. They are in apostasy. They don't even know the God that they claim to serve. But you as and I, as Bible-believing Christians, are commanded to pray for them. And Genesis 12 is still in full effect. If you bless the Jewish people, God will bless you. If you bless Israel, God will bless you. If you curse the Jew, God will curse you. If you curse Israel, God will curse you. Even though, now look, I understand they're in apostasy. They're still rejecting Jesus Christ. But they have been physically regathered. Now, let's look at verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, what generation is Jesus talking about? Now, go back to verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. The generation that sees the regathering of the non-spiritual Israel. I can't think of the proper term right off the top of my head. But Jesus is saying the generation that sees the leaves of the fig tree, not the fruit, but the leaves of the fig tree, you will be alive to see the beginnings of these things. Okay? So, Israel was regathered officially and formally May 14th, 1948. That is 65 years ago. Now, Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture. Matthew 24 is not talking about the church age. Matthew 24 is talking about the time of the tribulation. So, how close does the rapture have to be if the people who saw the rebirth of Israel, and that's before my, that's well before my time, the people who saw the rebirth of Israel will be alive to see the things of the tribulation, and the rapture happens before that, that tells you how amazingly close that we are to the rapture. It's literally got to be right around the corner. Now, every single generation for 2,000 years has thought that they were the generation. Every single one. But the reason why they could not have been, and as much as I like Dwight Moody and Charles Spurgeon and Billy Sunday, those people could not have been the generation to see all these things, because Israel was not regathered. Israel's regathering on May 14, 1948, while it is not the complete fulfillment of the promise of God to regather, it is the start of the promise of God to regather. Now, Donna says, why is it so hard for people to understand? Well, the Bible says, Donna, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We are almost out of time for this evening. I hope this this rocket ride through the Old and New Testament that we've been doing tonight, I hope it was helpful to you, and I hope it's shed further light on the fact that we have to view the Bible dispensationally if we are ever going to understand the truths of the Bible. When I first got saved, I started reading in Matthew, and I would read Revelation and everything in between, and I would just apply everything to myself. And I would read a verse like Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I would read that. And then I would read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, for it is impossible for those having been partakers of the heavenly gift, if they should fall away, to renew them unto repentance. And I would begin to lose faith in the Bible, because I could see the obvious contradictions. I could see, wait a second, I can read in one section that I'm saved forever, and then I turn a couple books to the right, and I see that I can lose my salvation. And it was very confusing for me. And in the early days that I was saved, I struggled with Bible reading because it scared me. Because I was afraid, because I knew that I would come to a section that would contradict what I had previously read. And it was very, very hard for me to be stable in my faith. And then one day, somebody showed me the teachings of Dr. Ruckman. This was back in 1997. And then I saw that Dr. Ruckman recommended Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth. And I began to read Dispensational Truth. And I could see very clearly that not everything in the New Testament was written to me. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. The book of James says, it starts, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I'm not Jewish. I'm not part of a tribe. And when I began to see that there really are three groups of people in the Bible. Now, Mark, you had a question, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and, I got 3.5 minutes. Let me take a stab at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there were a lot of new people listening tonight, and I want to thank you guys so much for coming in. We meet every Tuesday night for Bible study, and you are very, very welcome. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Well, Mark, in 3 minutes, let me answer your question like this. The falling away is obviously already happening. Our airwaves are littered with people who teach prosperity, who Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, phony faith healers like Benny Hinn and Rod Parsley and Peter Popoff and Oral Roberts, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. So the first part of that has already happened and is happening. We are right in the middle of the falling away. Absolutely, we are. And the second part of it says, in that man of sin be revealed. There's two schools of thoughts on the man of sin be revealed. The one school says that the Bible has already revealed the Antichrist in every facet except for his name. We know the work that he does. We know when he comes on the scene. We know all the tricks that he pulls. We know that he uses phony signs and wonders. We know that he has a false prophet, and we know that he's a false phony trinity. We know that he gets a deadly head wound. We know that he sits on the seat of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. We know all those things. So the one school of thought, Mark says, that he's already been revealed and is revealed now. And the other school of interpretation says that as soon as we see the Antichrist, then we're raptured up and out of here. And that's all that we have time for. We literally have 30 seconds and we're done. So thank you so much for tuning in. Brother Kim, thank you for manning the chat room with me. I really appreciate it. Miss Katie, thank you so much, as always, for being my co-host and for monitoring the chat room and for playing songs for me tonight. And look, we serve a good God. 2 Samuel 22 says this, 33, God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. You want your way to be perfect? Let God be your strength. Let God be your power. Please tune in here Sunday night, 9 p.m. Eastern Time, for our End Times Bible Prophecy Show. Thank you, and good night.